We could stand together for a word of prayer. Yes, Father, we thank you for ministering to our hearts this morning. We thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that you are able, Lord, to save to the uttermost all them that come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would honor your word this morning. Teach us from your word. We pray that we could learn together in the Spirit of Jesus, and that you would quicken your word to our hearts, that it may bring forth fruit in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thankful for what the brothers have shared this morning. I so appreciated the opening in the children's lesson. So thank you, brothers. Thinking of the verse in Romans 15 that says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." That's when it comes. Joy and peace come through believing in the God of hope. "That ye may abound," which in the Greek means superabound, to abound beyond bounds in hope. "That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That's a lot of hope. It's a lot of horsepower. God help us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 21 through 26. We want to look at these verses this morning as we continue on in our little series that we titled Righteousness That Exceeds. Trying to look at a righteousness that was introduced through the ministry of Christ in the gospel that exceeds the righteousness that was introduced in the sermon on in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament law. And Jesus here introduces a righteousness that exceeds the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament. Just like I said last time, I had a burden for this in my own heart and life, that we would have a vision, me first of all, to live out this righteousness that exceeds, that is brought to us through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Interesting passage here. Jesus gives us, it'd be a blessing if he was here himself to explain and expound this passage. It's very simple and yet very complex in the sense that the church has spent the last 2,000 years trying to understand what he meant. And we're still doing that today. What did he mean in this teaching? So this is the first of six times in this chapter, that in the Sermon on the Mount, but in this chapter where Jesus says that it was said, but I say unto you. It was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. So these are precepts that Jesus gives us in this sermon that deal with the core issues of humanity. These are profound precepts. These are profound teachings. And if you think you have conquered this or these, then you're not being honest before God and yourself. This is a standard that we will strive towards, focus on. I want to lift it up without compromise. But to say that, yeah, I've done all that, I'm doing it, you probably are not being truly honest with your own heart, with God. I don't mean that to discourage us, but I do mean it to call us to honesty and humility. So my burden is that we would, that we would live out these spiritual truths. These are profound truths that Jesus introduces. These are to govern his kingdom. These are to be actively implemented and lived out in the church. These are not just suggestions. These are our commandments, so to speak. And like I said earlier, the burden of my heart is that you can be, quote, a good Christian in most churches in America and totally disobey all six of these in this chapter. But we're not interested in looking out there. We're interested in looking at our own hearts and how are we doing in our own lives. This is an area that has challenged me very deeply. I put down passion in the title because anger is a passion. The next section we look at purity of heart is another passion. But anger is a passion. I don't know that we always look at it like that. But I think included in anger is envy. There's envy, there's hatred, there's bitterness, there's other passions as well that many times express themselves in anger. So we'll try to talk about that. I was pondering this week, those of you who know me know that I appreciate right doctrine. I think we should be biblical in our doctrine, our views, and our beliefs. It's very important. But what is even more important than that is right living. Right living is more important. So we could be a people, I want to say this carefully, I would rather be part of a people that are a little sloppy on their doctrine, but live out, live right, than a people that has all the right doctrine and belief, but don't live it. In a sense, that should scare us a little. It does me. It kind of scares me a little bit. Because I appreciate right doctrine, and there are people that say that right living flows out of right doctrine and right belief, and there's truth to that as well. So I'm not minimizing the importance of having biblical doctrine. But I'm emphasizing the importance of living out the doctrine, or if we don't live it out, we don't believe it in reality. But many of us, we can look at these teachings of Jesus, and we can have a sense that, yeah, we believe that. Our church believes the Sermon on the Mount. Our church believes that. It's in our statement of faith and practice. It's a good thing to have in there, by the way. We can say, we believe that as a church. But is that the standard by which our neighbors know us? Or is our standard higher than their standard? That's the challenge I've been pondering in my own life. So this week I was talking to another minister who ministers to a lot of people, maybe more in a counseling situation, and he said, I have a burden. This is my burden. He said, why don't we, in our Anabaptist churches, why don't we take the Word of God seriously? Why don't we say we believe these things, but why don't we live them? That was from him. I was listening. So it's the same burden that I've had in my heart for my own life. That's, first of all, where my burden is. These truths are to be lived out, not just believed. And so when the church lives out the teachings of Jesus, then we will have power. Then we will have a testimony. Then we will be effective in this world. Like Leonard Ravenhill used to like to say, is the world is not waiting for another new definition. of Christianity, they're waiting for a new demonstration of the good old gospel. The good old gospel of Jesus. So I just want to challenge us as we look at this. This is not at you all. This is to encourage us together to simply look at these teachings. Because Christ in his wisdom gives some simple teaching that is profound that will deeply challenge who I am at the core of my being and how I live. These are not just things I can say, yeah, I ascribe to that. I believe it, and it doesn't change my life. See, Jesus didn't come into the world just to make us a little better. He didn't come just to make us a little better. He brought a salvation that changes men and women at the core of their being. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And somehow, we bear the image of him. His image begins to be evident among his people. And they live like he lived. They walk like he walked. They say the things he said, and they do the things he did. That is salvation that Jesus brought into the world. He came to, so we can have forgiveness for our sins, absolutely, but he came to conform us into his own image. He came to change me into who to be like he is. That's exciting. It's also challenging, but it's very exciting. This change includes how I think about myself and others. This change includes being yielded to Christ at the core of my being, where the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of my thoughts and my emotions. Yes, my passions. And he reigns over my passions. My passions don't control my life. He controls my life and my passions. That makes sense? Isn't that exciting? He wants to do that. I have hope in the God of hope that he will do that in my life. But the question comes, am I willing? How bad do I want it? And am I willing to be changed at the depth of my being? Completely altered at the core of my being. How important is it to me? And how bad do I want it? Oswald Chambers said, we cannot imitate the disposition of Jesus Christ. It is either there or it is not. You can't imitate it. It will come out. The truth of who I really am will come out. People will see it. We receive a new nature. When we repent and are born again, we received a new nature from Jesus Christ. His life is in us. And we live by his life. We are recreated by his power into a new creation. And so this includes that we don't do many of the things we did before. For some of us that included drinking alcohol, smoking. It includes using tobacco. It includes habits and activities and actions that were sinful. We don't do those external actions anymore. Our lives have been cleaned up. But has it changed? Have I allowed the gospel to get into the core of my being and change my passions? Or is my life still characterized by passions that did not characterize Jesus Christ? Now the challenge with this is, we're going to talk about it a little bit, and you may already have thought this, but the challenge with this is that passion is not wrong in itself. See, we are created in the image of God. We are created with passion. God is passionate. God is a passionate God. And he loves righteousness. And he hates iniquity. So he is passionate. God is characterized by passion. He experiences anger. The Bible talks about God's wrath was kindled. He was angry with his people in the Old Testament. He enjoys beauty. I believe he said he created everything there. And at the end of his creation, he said, it's good. It's beautiful. I think he enjoyed that beauty. So he experiences passion. He is a jealous God. And he is a zealous God. And so we are created in His image. We are created with passions. So passions of themselves are not wrong. I want to be clear with that. Passion simply means, in Webster's dictionary, this is the fourth point down, is because it was used somewhat differently back in the day. But the fourth point says, or definition, that passion is the feeling of the mind or the sensible effect of impression. It's excitement, perturbation, or agitation of mind, as desire, fear, hope, joy, grief, love, and hatred. So we're created with passion, the ability to have passion, to have feelings about a situation, and to respond with feelings. A person without passion won't get very far as a Christian. So we're not talking here that we become people that don't have any feelings or people that don't have any passion. We're talking about what is our passion set upon and who is directing my passion and who is in control of my passions. But to a person without passion won't get very far in a Christian life. Think of the Apostle Paul. As he gives a little bit of his own autobiography, he says that his zeal was so strong as an unbeliever that as a Jewish zealot, he was so zealous, he was so passionate about his Jewish faith that he persecuted the church. Well, then when he got converted, he said this regarding the other apostles. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all did." That's a big statement. He had passion. So we're not saying, Jesus isn't telling us here, you won't have passion. You just have to totally cut the passion out of your life. But He wants to be the Lord of our passions, the Lord of who I am in the core of my being. We need passion. The church needs passion. The church needs zeal. We need more zeal for God and for His kingdom. We're not trying to stifle that. The Apostle Paul, his passion was taking him this way. He was persecuting the church, and he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and his passion took him the other way. And he became one of the, he said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He spent his life completely for the church. Tremendous passion. And he's sitting in there with the council and the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said something about, I don't know what they even said anymore, I didn't go back and look it up, and he kind of lashes out and he says, "God shall judge thee, thou whited wall." You see the passion coming out? And there was a burst of frustration or anger there, maybe. But as soon as he knew who it was and what had happened, he immediately apologized. So we're not talking about not having any passion. We need passion. Passion moves me. Passion makes me get up, seek God. We need passion. We need zeal in our life. But is Christ the Lord of my passions? Is the question. See, I need the fire in my stove. I'm hungry. I get hungry and I want to cook me a meal for lunch. So I don't have that old cook stove anymore, but you understand the analogy. I need that fire in there to cook my meal. And so the fire's in there and it's in the stove. And it has tremendous, it's very useful. It's very helpful to me. It cooks my food and I can have a nice, pleasant meal and I can be fed in my physical man. But if that same fire gets out of the stove, it'll burn my house down. It'll burn it down. It'll damage deeply. Tremendous damage in a hurry. The same passion, the same fire that is useful and helpful, if that is not sustained, if it's not under control of the Holy Spirit, if it's not under God's power and control, that same passion will hurt others deeply. I have done that. And I'm sorry. My passions can hurt others and myself if they're not under the power of Christ, the control of the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus is teaching here a righteousness that exceeds. And that righteousness that exceeds is a righteousness where my passions are under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's try to look at this a little bit. We'll look at the first point I have is anger in the heart, verses 21 and 22. He begins here in verse 21 by looking back. So first he takes the people and he says, looking back to how it was in the old time, in the Old Testament, in the old law, he says, thou shalt not kill. You can find that several times in Exodus 20, also in Deuteronomy 5. He says, if you kill, whosoever kills or murders, it might use that word, is in danger of judgment. If you kill, there will be consequences. That's what he's teaching. He's looking back at the law. Now, I want to ask you something. Why would someone kill someone? Why would this person who lives beside his neighbor desire to kill him one day? There can be accidents that happen, and the law makes exceptions for that. But even there, if the accident happens and you're out in the woods, you're out chopping wood together, and the axe head flies off of your axe and kills your neighbor, you better head for the city of, what's that called? That city of refuge. You better head there because they'll be after you to avenge your blood or the blood of your neighbor. But why would a person who lives here and all of a sudden have something against his neighbor to the point where he wants to kill him? You think there's some passion involved? Do you think you could actually kill someone without some kind of passion? Either envy or anger or hatred or bitterness? I don't know if you could. People don't just kill each other because, they want to kill each other. Sadly, things happen that shouldn't. But think about that. What would motivate someone in the Old Testament to kill someone else? Well, it wasn't because he loved him, but it's generally because they were moved out of anger or some passion. Wouldn't you say? I think so. Not long ago in the news, this bothered me, and I don't follow the news much at all, but I saw this and I read the story, and it bothers me. Things like this bother me. But I read the story. So the man was married to a wife and had a family. She was married, the lady was married to a husband, had a family, and they worked together in the same place, and they had an affair that went for 2 years. Then on her birthday, this all conjured up, and he took her on a date and killed her. I don't know why. The two that were having the affair, he killed her. Why would you do that? Well, there was either fear there, he was moved by fear, by envy, by hatred, by anger, by something. Something moved that man in his passion to kill this person. I share that story to remind us that passion is powerful. Passion is very powerful. It moves people to kill others. Take someone's life because of a passion that was in their heart, and this passion was not dealt with, or in their life, and this passion was there, and this passion grew, and this passion somehow grows, and then it ends up with a death. He is facing judgment, rightly so. He will. It's pretty simple, even. They have the communication between their phones and all that, and it's not hard to know who did it. Why would he do it? Passion is powerful. Maybe it was fear. Maybe he's fearing, it's been going on and he wants to try to do something. But it's not even rational common sense because that's not going to work. But I share that story just to emphasize that passion is powerful. Very powerful. That's why Jesus teaches about it. That's why he tells us we need to do something about our passions. And the law said if you kill someone, you're in danger of the judgment. You will face judgment. That's how it was in the Old Testament. That's how it is still today in common law and civil law. And that foundation is you do that, you face judgment. We don't see it executed quite as quickly. Mark Miller gave that story when he preached the other night about those two boys in Saudi Arabia that killed a man. And they were going to be decapitated in the town square for what they did. That's pretty pretty gruesome, but it's they killed him, they'll face the judgment, just like that. That's what Jesus said. So in the Old Testament, if you kill someone, you will face you'll face the judgment. Now, he said, that's the foundation. Now he says to his disciples and to us today, he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. He went from, you kill someone, you're going to face the judgment, to, if you're angry with your brother or your sister, you are in danger of judgment. The same judgment. No, there's no distinction of judgment there. It's the same judgment. And he takes that standard of righteousness, you know, where you could, I'm sure you had situations, I'm sure we have situations today, where a man who hates a professing Christian, hates someone else. The only thing that keeps him from doing something very hurtful to this individual is that he knows the judgment of the law. That law is the only thing that keeps him from doing that. Jesus is saying, please understand and know that my followers, my disciples, that if you are angry with your brother or sister, and you and that word is in the present tense, it doesn't mean you just got frustrated or angry, but you live with this anger in your heart towards another person, you're in danger of the judgment. See the standard, he just takes it way down into the core of my being. He came to save us from our sins, and one of those sins is that my passions would control my life. That I would be controlled by anger and bitterness and hatred or envy or whatever that passion is. He deals right to the core of my being. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment, of the judgment. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked on that phrase without a cause. Tyndale doesn't have it in his Bible. The ESV doesn't have it. The Amplified says, everyone who continues to be angry with his brother or harbors malice, enmity of heart against him shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the court. A little wordy there. That's what the Amplified says for that phrase. But without a cause is there in the Greek. It's ik in the Greek. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. The other 6 times it's translated vain or vainly. So it does imply that if you're angry with your brother, and it has the picture maybe of just, you know, you're just living in that frustration and anger. Your passion is not brought under the lordship of Jesus. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that, well, how that should be translated. But I just want you to leave it out like a couple of the translations do. And to just remember what he said in verse 21 is simple. That in the Old Testament, if you kill, you'll be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, so he just took the standard a little higher, quite a bit higher. He says we have to deal with our passion. We have to deal with our anger. We have to deal with our feelings. And he wants to purify me to the core of my being. He wants to purify me clear down into my passions. I can live before God with purity of my passions. That's what I want. Anger simply means, in the Webster's, a violent passion of the mind excited by a real or supposed injury. Later in the definition, it says, anger is also excited by an injury offered to a relation, friend, or party to which one is attached. The second definition says, pain, smart of a sore or swelling, the literal sense of the word, but little used. So anger is, we see here, the anger is a passion of the mind that's excited by a real or supposed injury. So now this tells us that, oh, there's reason for this passion. Because someone hurt me, disappointed me, or offended me or did something. And most times, anger happens in my life because something someone else did to me or said about me. It's just good for us to be aware of that. So when I'm angry, it's because I've probably been hurt and I've taken an offense. So we see that anger is usually associated with a hurt to me or someone close to me, and I feel defensive of that person, and I take that hurt to myself. Is anger always sin? Is anger always sin? We said a bit earlier that God gets angry. God gets angry. He has passion. He gets angry. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was in a synagogue. You don't need to turn there. And he entered in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and it was on the Sabbath day. And they were all watching. The religious people were there that day. They were watching to see what Jesus would do. Here's the synagogue. Here's Jesus. Here's a man with a withered hand. It's on the Sabbath day. And they were all watching to see what he would do, whether he would heal him so that they might accuse him. They were looking for an opportunity to accuse him. And he told the man with the withered hand to stand up. And then he asked the people, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath days, to do evil, to save life, or to kill? And they were all quiet. Nobody wanted to answer that. See, because they wanted to see what he would do. And then it says, when he looked round about on them with anger, made Jesus angry. These men, these people were more concerned about taking him captive, about finding a problem in his life, something they could accuse him of before the law of Moses. They were more concerned about proving him wrong or something than the benefit and health of this person. That made Jesus angry. He says he looked round about on them with anger, and then he healed this man. It says in Ephesians 4, you know, you're familiar with those verses, it says, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. So, you have the passion. There can be a righteous reason maybe for some passion in your life, or there's injustice. But he says, deal with it. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Don't live like that. Because that fire in that little cook stove will get out of the cook stove. It'll do a lot of hurt. It'll destroy. It'll hurt. It'll burn the house down. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. He makes a lot of trouble. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And as we're going through this, I want you to be thinking, what is the trail that I leave behind me in my relationships, in my life? What is the trail that I leave behind me? Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. To have that spirit, my spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is more powerful than to be able to conquer a city. That's amazing. It takes a lot of power. I can't do that. I don't have that much power. But Jesus can help me with that. He has the grace that is sufficient. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. They make a lot of trouble. So be careful with this passion. Now, Jesus specifically mentioned anger. I want to bring in with this passion envy, fear, could be moved by fear, but envy especially, because there's other things that turn into anger. And Jesus said, whoever's angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. I want to say a word to us parents about disciplining our children. It says in Ephesians, I think, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Think of the irony of this situation where one of my children just displayed anger in relating to one of their siblings. Okay? And so then I discipline them and anger. What am I teaching my child when I respond to their failures and anger? I'm disciplining them because they responded in anger, but I do it in anger. Do you understand the irony of that? And maybe you've never done that. I hope you haven't. But let's remember that in our discipline. They did something wrong, or they treated a sibling wrong, they're angry, and I discipline them for their anger and frustration. I'm teaching them, you can't be angry, but I can. That won't work very good. If I live with anger in my heart, why wouldn't my children? Why would not my children do the same? If I find it easy to speak negative of other people, even in front of my children, if I find it easy to criticize others, why wouldn't my children do that? Why wouldn't they? James chapter 1, verse 20 has challenged me for years, and I think of this because I by nature, I can get angry. I've struggled with that. And it's interesting to me that how Paul said that, Paul Hirschberger last Sunday, whenever he talked about it, is some of that didn't show up. It didn't show up that way until later in my life. Some of it. I mean, after I was first converted, anyhow, I didn't think that was an issue. James 1, verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The anger, the wrath of man, that's the same Greek word. The anger of man, the passion of man, is not going to work out the righteousness of God. It's not going to produce righteousness. The fruit of that anger and wrath is unrighteousness. So I want to repeat it again, James 1:20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's say it together, okay? I think we want to remember that one. Okay? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Say it again. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So here I wanted to hear a little bit from you. What are some evidences of anger? We all know what it can look like when the pot just boils over and those words come out and things. But what are some evidences of anger? I would like some feedback. Maybe that you've seen in your life.
Face coloration.
And so right at that moment when I'm disciplining my child and I say, "I love you, son, but my face doesn't show that," they can tell the difference. We communicate a lot by our facial expression. It's very good. What else are some evidences of anger?
Movement,
how I move, jerky. There's people know if we're in control or out of control. Our voice, the tone of our voice, it's very, very important. So those are, nobody even said words yet. So it's my expression on my face, tone of my voice, and my movements are all communicating. And you may think, "Oh, I didn't say I was angry," but you've already communicated you're angry. We do that. Frustration. We communicate it without ever saying a word. That's why it's so powerful. Any others? What's that?
Impatience.
Yeah, I would say impatience is, it's an evident of anger. If I am constantly impatient, you want to have victory over anger. This is me, first of all. You want to get victory, deal with your impatience. Start right there. Because impatience will turn into frustration and be evidenced in anger. It's just the same root. It's impatience is just, it's not as evident. Same root. Thank you. Anyone else? Or some other evidences? Quick response, that's right. Very good, just like that. Boy, you've all sat in brothers' meetings with me. Most of you have. You know that I've done that before. What any others? Evidences where my passion is.
Irritable.
Yeah, that's good. So we need to do something with it. Thank you. Those are some evidences. And for some of us who are more quiet, see, it's hidden better And yet we just do it silently. We have that anger boiling in there, but we're quiet. You do not have victory. Praise God, you didn't blow up, but God wants to get us victory. He wants to help us to victory. Now it's better, yeah, it'd be better to be quiet. Like Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But still, Christ wants to give victory for that passion in there. All right? And like I said, the passion is not all wrong. I'm not saying, we already established that. Jesus said, whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. And it is in the present context, if we're living with this anger. And I'm going to put in their passion. I don't think I'm doing any injustice to it. All right. Which judgment are we in danger of? Same judgment, I think, that verse 21 was in danger of. The judgment of Christ and God. The judgment of this life. It could be both. It's both or all of them. It's at least the judgment of sowing and reaping. When we are angry, we're sowing something that there will be reaping. Now, verse 22, if we say to his brother, Raca, or say, thou fool, what do we take from this? I like the way, and I got this from Berceau's commentary of Matthew. The early church just took a very simple approach to this. They said to call a brother Raca, or thou fool, those were not necessarily big offenses. They weren't saying, those weren't big offenses, those were minor offenses. I thought that was interesting. These are mild insults. And so Clement of Alexandria said, if he who merely calls his brother a fool is liable to judgment, what sentence should be passed upon obscene conversation? And Chrysostom said, if it is so with him who calls a man a fool, which seems to be the slightest of all things and rather to be mere children's talk, what sentence of punishment will he incur who calls his brother evil, crafty, covetous, or hurls at him 10,000 other reproaches? So they simply said, to call someone fool, Raca, was not the major insult, it was a minor insult. To do that would be on the minor scale, not the major scale. I thought that's interesting. They said that's one of the minor thing offenses. And Chrysostom was from Syria, and they say Raca is a Syrian word, and it would be used for a man who had a slave. And he would say to him, say, you, be like, Raca, you. You know, like a degrading or derogatory expression of disrespect. But it was maybe more of minor contempt, or a minor affront. That's what he said. Interesting. And they spoke that language where he lived. The early Christians understood all three of these offenses to be on the same level. He that is angry with his brother, he that would say to him, Raca, or he would say to him, thou fool. They saw them as all three on the same level, not like a progression or degression, simply same level. Any of those three would show that my heart, my passion is not right before God. This has been declared, they said, in order that we know we will give an account to God, not only for deeds, but even our words and our thoughts. And I would say that our words and thoughts arise from our passions and our feelings. How do I really feel toward my brother or sister? Do I value them? Can I esteem them? Let's put a positive passion in there, a positive response, a positive attitude or feeling. And not just try to keep the other down, but to cultivate positive response, positive value, positive esteem towards that individual. Yes, we see each other's needs. You see my needs. My family sees my needs. I have needs. We have needs. It's okay. We want to work on those needs. The problem is when we don't. The problem is when we're not open to looking at them or working on them or growing in them. So it's not a big spiritual gift to be able to recognize others' needs and faults. It's a lot more powerful if we can help them through them. We need each other. Let's be careful with our passions. And here I would say again, anger. This comes from bitterness and hatred. Envy, If there's envy there, it can come from disrespect, dishonor in my heart, or envy. It can go either way. We discredit people or destroy their character. Disgust, contempt, despise. These are different passions. I'd say are related to anger many times. So righteousness that exceeds is purity in my passions. Righteous in my passions. Christ is the Lord of my passions. And he gives me victory in how I look at others, how I feel about my brothers and sisters. Now, verses 20, we need to move along here. The second, that was the burden of my message. So the next 2 points we want to make in passing. Verse 23 and 24 says we should do something about this. If we have this in our life, we need to deal with it. We need to do something with it. And it just, for point two, I just have be reconciled. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. So gift to the altar, I would say, is either sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving we bring to the Lord, or prayer, or in this context, it may have implied, as the early Christians looked at it as well, they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. So they say, if you're coming to the Lord, and that would make, keep your accounts very close and current with your brothers. Don't come to the Lord's Supper with these anger in your heart towards your brother. That's how they would have translated some of that. I would say even to a service, or even in prayer, as I go to God, before God in prayer in my private life, it's good to evaluate my own heart. Is there anyone in my life that my passion is wrong towards the individual? Is there anger or bitterness, or is there contempt, or and just lay that before God. Search me, Lord. Show me. But it's saying here, my sacrifice of praise, my offering of thanksgiving to God is tainted. If I have this other problem and I'm trying to bring this gift of sacrifice and praise, worship to God, whatever, he said, just let that there by the altar and go be reconciled to thy brother. I think this is important that we reflect upon the relationships in our lives frequently, daily, frequently, but a lot. Think about them. How is my heart in these relationships? How are my passions towards my family, towards my brothers and sisters, the people I share life with? Now, the interesting thing about this is that I am also responsible for his feelings towards me. That's a little harder. It's not telling us in here, this could even be the dear man that he cleared everything out in his heart, he has no feelings towards anyone, but then he's aware, he realizes there's a brother or sister has feelings towards him. And so then he says, you need to stop there and go be reconciled. This is not easy. It's not easy to do that. But this is what Jesus is teaching. And to go to that individual and to be reconciled to that brother, it encourages me to initiate that. You go to him or her and say, I've sensed some coldness, some distance. Could you help me bring this together? Could we bring it a little closer together? I think we should go with a branch of peace. If I don't deal with the passion in my own heart first and come with a white flag, then it might just get worse. If I come with passion in my heart to try to reconcile. Because I can come to try to listen and understand and then still take opportunity to justify and defend my actions. And I'm not saying there's never a time where I can't share, but it says be reconciled. And be careful, or that thing can turn into ongoing feelings. This is a high standard. I'm not sure that I know how to practice this the way I need to. I think we struggle with this a little bit. How do we do it? I don't have all those answers, but I want to encourage us to prayerfully consider it. I think it'd be a blessing to be part of a brotherhood where we would practice this, and me first of all, where we're secure enough that I'm willing to say to you, what do you see in my life? Roland Ulrich challenged us at the minister's meeting last fall. He said he met with each of the brothers. He's the bishop in his church there. That's how they have their ministry structured. He met with each of them individually, had a list of questions, and asked them to speak into his life. Needs they see in his life, inconsistencies. That's a challenge. So I'm just lifting it up here. Let's pray about it. Let's think about this. Let's be willing to go to that individual with a heart that is broken and soft, planning to learn something, not planning to give it back, you know, and defend myself. See, this can easily happen. I come to a brother and sister, open up my life to them, and then they take a big risk and they share something in my life that they don't appreciate. And then I let loose about the needs I see in their life. And the whole thing was put on as a front. I was only coming to tell them what I see, really. That's where my passion was. I didn't really want to hear what they had to say. It can end up worse off than when we started. D.L. Moody asked a group of ministers. He led an open discussion at a minister's meeting. On the third day, he asked him, how many of you ministers, about 100 ministers, how many of you have grown in grace enough that you can stand to have your faults told to you? That takes grace. You might have heard me share that story before. I can just share it briefly anyway. So several of the men raised their hand. One was a young minister directly in front of him. And Mr. Moody turned to him and said, young man, he said, you spoke 13 times the last 3 days. That's 12 times more than you should have. And then he started sputtering and stuttering and defending himself, making a bigger fool of himself. Didn't know what to say, but he was trying to defend himself. And then an older minister just rebuked D.L. Moody thoroughly for being so inconsiderate and humiliating this man in front of all these other men. And let Mr. Moody have it. And when he got done, Mr. Moody said, brothers, everything the man says about me is true, but I didn't raise my hand. Am I mature enough to have my faults told to me? Can I receive that? There's a beautiful introduction John Wesley put in front of this book of sermons, collection of sermons. Now we need to close up. He says, are you persuaded that you see more clearly than me? It's not unlikely that you may. Then treat me as you would desire to be treated yourself upon a change of circumstances. Point me out a better way than I have yet known. Show me it so by plain proof of Scripture. And if I linger in the path that I have been accustomed to tread, and am therefore unwilling to leave it, labor with me a little. Take me by the hand and lead me as I am able to bear. But be not displeased if I entreat you not to beat me down in order to quicken my pace. I can go but feebly and slowly at best. Then I should not be able to go at all. May I not request of you further, not to give me hard names in order to bring me into the right way? Suppose I was ever such and so much in the wrong. I doubt that this would help set me right. Rather, it would make me run much the further from you and so get more and more out of the way. Nay, perhaps, if you are angry, so shall I be too. And then there shall be small hopes of finding the truth. If once anger rise, this smoke will so dim the eyes of my soul that I shall be able to see nothing clearly. For God's sake, if it be possible to avoid it, let us not provoke one another to wrath. Let us not kindle in each other this fire of hell, much less blow it up into a flame. If we could discern truth by that dreadful light, would it not be loss rather than gain? For how far is love, even with many wrong opinions, to be preferred before truth itself without love? We may die without the knowledge of many truths and yet be carried into Abraham's bosom. But if we die without love, what will knowledge avail? Just as much as it avails the devil and his angels. First, be reconciled to your brother. Not just toleration, but peace. True peace, where you can actually look at the individual, pray for him or her, have hope and trust that God would bless and enrich their lives. And number three here is verse 25 and 26. It just says, agree with thine adversary quickly. And it's in the context of this whole thing. Agree means to be well-minded, to reconcile. The ESV says, come to terms quickly. So when you go to reconcile with your brother or sister, be willing. That's what it's saying here. Be willing. It implies that I should be willing to reconcile, to make peace at my expense. It may cost me something. Am I willing to foot the bill? Am I willing to pay the debt to have peace in this relationship? How important is peace to me? Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we have Jesus as our example. It says, while we were enemies, in Romans 5:10, I think it is, while we were enemies of God, he came and reconciled us back to God through his death. So we were enemies of God. Jesus took the payment, the punishment. He took that for us so there could be peace between us and God. Am I willing to pick up the tab, take the hurt, pick up the blame, suffer the wrong in order for there to be peace? Agree with your adversary quickly, he says. Just come to terms. Don't. And the early church taught that this includes unbelievers and non-Christians. I could share a few stories, but I don't understand. I don't understand why. I'm sorry, I'm probably strange. And if I've hurt someone in this area, well, help me see it. But I don't understand why for $5 you have anger towards a business, or you mistreated and you come back in, and because of $5 you are upset and angry. It's okay to come in and ask about it, but why would that make you angry? I don't understand. Or a warranty thing. We face this stuff at work. In anger. These are Christians. Anger. And I'm not talking about anyone here, but why? For $10, $20, $5, I'm willing to do something questionable, or I'm willing to be angry about the situation. The accident down here on 18, this man was illegal. You all know the story. He killed those people. It's very sad. Someone in the store told me, said, did you see the video? I said, yeah, I saw it one time. I don't really want to see it again. And they said they ought to play that in front of him every day the rest of his life. This man's a professing Christian. I'm sure he went to church this morning. What will that do for those two widows? What will that do for those fatherless children? Nothing. I pray they could find healing and forgiveness. And I pray that that man can find healing and forgiveness. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the church in America doesn't live this way. Do we? What is our standard? Agree with your adversary quickly. Make peace. I'll eat the $50. It's no problem. I'll eat the $100. I'll eat it. I want to be reconciled. What will it take? You see, we live in a society that has groomed us to stand for my rights. I deserve my right. I deserve to be heard. I deserve my rights. You have stepped on my toes. No one messes with me and gets by with it. No one! That's not the spirit of Jesus. It's not what he's calling us to in this passage. He says, agree quickly. Heal this thing. What do my children hear me say about other people who took advantage of me or hurt me? What do they hear me say? Do they hear me say, God bless them? And they know what happened. God bless them. I hope they do well. Or do they hear me festering those hurts, spewing them out, poisoning them? Do I have power over my passions? Does my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Does my righteousness exceed that of my neighbors? How is my righteousness different than my neighbors? that are not Christians or not biblical Christians, or is my standard higher than theirs? God help us. I know that's what you want. That's what I want. Let's pray for each other. Let's not be discouraged. Jesus didn't call us to that without the promise to take us there and lead us there. So let's be encouraged. God bless you.